The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2016 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2016. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at accsedu.org.
Started, let's pray a minute first. Lord, thank you for this chance to take a few minutes and ponder how we can reflect you in the classroom while we're still doing mathematics, while we're still doing things that on the surface don't scream of you the way we expect them to, maybe compared to, say, the humanities. Just give me the words, give me the clarity of thought and the clarity of speech to communicate well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the late 18th century, circa 1780, and in the court of Catherine the Great, a debate is raging. The atheistic French philosopher Denis Diderot and the Christian mathematician Leonard Euler are debating the existence of God. Euler walks up to his opponent and says forcefully and solemnly, "Sir," that's a black screen, there it is, "Sir, A plus B to the N over N equals X. Therefore, God exists." You respond. Diderot, stunned and unable to make a mathematical response, stands there speechless. Into the silence breaks laughter. And Diderot, humiliated, returns to France shortly thereafter. Welcome to Becoming Passionately Reasonable Mathematicians. My name is James Seidel. I'm a rhetoric school mathematics teacher at Care Paravel Latin School in Topeka, Kansas. Next hour, we're going to examine the lives of three mathematicians, René Descartes, Blaise Pascal, and Leonard Euler, to see how they approached faith, reason, and mathematics. The story about Euler I told you a moment ago is probably a legend, based on all the research I've done. But it does illustrate what we as Christian mathematics teachers wish we could do to the attitude exemplified with the atheistic Diderot. Ever since the Enlightenment, God has been pushed farther and farther out of mathematics. This practical atheism has its roots in Descartes, as we'll see, but is expressed well by Pierre-Simon de Laplace, who, upon being told that he had done much work on the universe and never mentioned God its creator, said, "I have no need of this hypothesis." The great mathematician Carl Friedrich Gauss expressed a similar sentiment less than 100 years later, writing, "There are problems to whose solution I would attach an infinitely greater importance than to those of mathematics, for example, touching on ethics or of our relation to God. But their solution lies wholly beyond us and completely outside the province of science." The struggle continues even into more recent times. Mathematician and author Larry Zimmerman shared this story about 35 years ago. In 1976, the faculty of a major American Christian university defeated a proposal that was designed to integrate the Christian faith with the academic disciplines. A professor of mathematics was a key figure in the argument against integration. He said, "Integration in mathematics is not possible. In mathematics, God's revelation is silent. As far as mathematics goes, there ain't nothing there." Now, in some ways, one can appreciate this sentiment. After all, no one's going to say the derivative of x squared is 2x, therefore I'm a sinner and need to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. It's not going to happen. But it seems that mathematics, being a description of God's created order, should have something to say about its creator, much in the same way a painting or a novel tells us about the character of its author. So, as we try to be excellent mathematicians and excellent mathematics teachers, while also being passionately Christian, we need some help. And what better way to start than to examine the lives of three great mathematicians, Descartes, Pascal, and Euler. As part of our study, we'll need to examine their mathematical credentials, as well as how they view the interplay between faith and reason, and between faith and mathematics. We have a wealth of material available, as all three men wrote extensively, especially in the area of philosophy. Our challenge today, then, is going to be to cover the material without getting lost in the detail. Any of these three men could be a presentation by himself, but I wanted to look at all three, because it's the comparison that will help us understand a bit about the current state of math and faith in our schools. Indeed, examining Descartes would tell us a lot about the state of our society in general, but I digress. We'll examine each of these mathematicians in chronological order, starting at Descartes, continuing to Pascal, ending at Euler. As we look at these three men, I hope you will be able to gain a better understanding of their philosophies, their mathematical accomplishments, and their level of commitment to Christ, as well as how they put math and faith in Christ, and faith and reason together. Our goal as we go through all of this is to consider not only how we could become more passionate followers of Christ, while also becoming more passionate mathematicians, but also how we can help our students begin or continue that same journey. Let's begin with René Descartes. René Descartes is perhaps the first truly modern philosopher and made significant contributions to mathematics and philosophy. To understand how he viewed faith, reason, and mathematics, let's review his work and life just briefly. He was born March 31st, 1596, in a village that's now called Descartes in France. His father was a politician and a lawyer. In 1607, at the age of 11, he enrolled in the Jesuit college Raoul-Henri Le Grand. And at the age of 18, he went to the University of Poitiers, where he studied law and became a lawyer. Well, he actually spent very little time as a lawyer, instead joining the army of the Dutch Republic to try to become a professional soldier. And there he worked as a military engineer primarily, and only slightly as a soldier. Then on November 10, 1619, he had three visions, during which he believed a divine spirit revealed a new philosophy to him, a philosophy that starts with fundamental truth and uses reasons to arrive at new answers. He had also supposedly formulated analytic geometry by the time he left the room. He left the military in 1620, and history loses track of him. He reappears somewhere around 1628 when he published Rules for the Direction of the Mind, his first attempt to codify his method. In 1628, at the same time, then, he went to the Dutch Republic, staying there until 1648. He enrolled in Leiden University under an assumed name and studied mathematics and astronomy. And during the same time, he also fathered with a servant girl a daughter, Francine, who was born out of wedlock. The servant girl and daughter stayed with Descartes for several more years, with Descartes always calling the daughter his niece. He never married her mother. 1637, he published his most famous work, I think to most of us, The Discourse on the Method. In 1649, Queen Christina of Sweden invited Descartes to come be her personal tutor, but they did not get along, and so he rarely taught her. He died on February 11, 1650 of a severe respiratory illness. According to a modern biographer, Richard Watson, Descartes appears to have spent much of his life avoiding the familial pressure to have a career in law or politics, instead preferring to focus on philosophy and mathematics. Descartes' primary contribution to mathematics is analytic geometry. For those of you out there who are not mathematicians, in its broadest sense, it's graphing. It's graphing equations, visualizing them on a coordinate plane, often called the Cartesian plane in his honor. Now, he was not the only one working on this idea. Nicolas Oresme had done work on a similar approach 400 years earlier, and Pierre de Fermat had also worked on rectangular coordinates, and he was doing it at the same time as Descartes. Fermat did not publish, though. Descartes did, and so he receives the credit for analytic geometry. His work, La Géométrie, I'm just going to call it geometry, an appendix to his Discourse on the Method, took a geometry problem, which is the Pappus problem, a slightly complicated problem involving trying to show that the ratios of lines and their products work out to certain values, and he transformed it into an algebra problem. And in essence, he took a geometric figure and applied a set of equations to it. We take that for granted, but it was highly novel at the time. In his proof, Descartes purposely left gaps. In fact, his gaps are so great that, according to Watson, very few mathematicians, then or now, could read Descartes' geometry and understand it straight off. Descartes was nevertheless pleased with himself. In fact, he felt he had gone as far as the human mind could go. And this tells us something of Descartes' character. In addition to geometry, Descartes also worked on optics, physics, anatomy, and physiology. But really, Descartes is better known for his philosophy than for his mathematics. Let's consider his philosophy briefly here. He is the ultimate rationalist. Everything for him is arrived at through reason, starting from doubting everything. Likewise, he's one of the first philosophers to start his philosophical system with what we can know rather than what is true. But perhaps the best way to explain Descartes' philosophy is to let Descartes explain himself. Today, we'll look at some excerpts from his work, Principles of Philosophy, Part 1 of the Principles of Human Knowledge. That, in order to seek truth, it is necessary once in the course of our life to doubt as far as possible of all things, that we ought to consider as false all that is doubtful. We will doubt, first of all, whether of all the things that have ever fallen under our senses, or which we have ever imagined, any one really exists. Because we know by experience that the senses sometimes err, and it would be imprudent to trust too much to what has even once deceived us. Secondly, because in dreams we perpetually seem to perceive or imagine innumerable objects which have no existence. To paraphrase, Descartes argues we should doubt everything, even our own senses, since our senses are unreliable. And mathematics is not safe either, as far as Descartes is concerned. We will doubt of the other things we have before held as most certain, even of the demonstrations of mathematics, and of their principles which have hitherto deemed self-evident. In the first place, because we have sometimes seen men fall into error in such matters, and admit as absolutely certain and self-evident what to us appeared false. But chiefly because we have learned that God, who created us, is all-powerful. For we do not yet know whether perhaps it was his will to deceive us, or to create us, so that we are always deceived. That's my underlining, by the way. In other words, how do we know that God, or whatever being made us, didn't make us in a way that would be totally deceived? Well, we don't, Descartes says. So mathematics is not the foundation on which we can build our method of knowing. So then on what do we base our method, if we can be deceived? Are we stuck being perpetually deceived? Well, interestingly, Descartes says no. We have the ability to recognize truth from error. He says this, but meanwhile, whoever may in the end be the author of our being, and however powerful and deceitful he may be, we are nevertheless conscious of a freedom, by which we can refrain from admitting to a place in our belief aught that is manifestly certain and undoubted, and thus guard against ever being deceived. So it's about free will. Since we have free will, we can avoid agreeing to that which is wrong, because we aren't forced to agree to anything. But if we're agreeing or disagreeing with what? For doubting everything. Well, Descartes starts with existence. While we thus reject all of which we can entertain the smallest doubt, and even imagine that it is false, we usually indeed suppose that there is neither God nor sky nor bodies, and that we ourselves have neither hands nor feet nor finally a body. But we cannot in the same way suppose that we are not, while we doubt of the truth of these things. For there is a repugnance in conceiving that what thinks does not exist at the very time when it thinks. According to the knowledge, I think, therefore I am, is the first and most certain that occurs to one who philosophizes orderly. The famous I think, therefore I am, right? Descartes' basis is nothing less than that we must exist, because in order to doubt our existence, we must exist to doubt it. Descartes builds everything on that supposition. His whole system starts with man, not with God, not with the revealer of truth, or even the question of whether what is true. Rather, he starts with what can be known, and then he reasons forward. Yet Descartes still wants God to exist. He believes that God is necessarily a part of our ability to know. He writes, I'm getting double education here. Right?
Excuse me, can I sit down a little bit?
Thank you. Anyway, Descartes is saying that God needs to exist for us to know. And he writes that there's a sense that the knowledge of other things depends on upon the knowledge of God. Stay with me. I'm going to kind of fly through this because it's a little convoluted. As the mind cannot always think of these fundamental premises that seem always within our minds with attention, one has the remembrance of a conclusion without recollecting the order of its deduction, and is uncertain as whether the author of its being has created it of a nature that is liable to be deceived, even what appears to be most evident, it perceives that there is just ground to distrust the truth of such conclusions, and that it cannot possess any certain knowledge until it has discovered the knowledge of its author. He continues that we may validly infer the existence of God from necessary existence being comprised in the concept we have of him, that necessary existence is not in the same way comprised of the notions we have of other things, but merely contingent existence, that we must believe all that God has revealed, although it surpasses the reach of our faculties. In other words, Descartes believes that all knowledge depends on God existing, because we have the idea of things, like God existing, that we wouldn't otherwise have, except if he does. Circular, right? Also note, interestingly, that even though Descartes says we can only know things by reason, now here he backtracks a little bit and says that we can believe what God has revealed even if it is beyond our ability to understand and, I presume, reason to, like the Trinity. So his statements on God seem contradictory to his idea of methodological doubt. And this is the influence of that Jesuit schooling that Descartes had. He still wants God and needs him there. Now, he says all this about God, but in everything else, Descartes takes a mechanistic approach, as if God doesn't mostly exist, except maybe as the creator who winds up the world and then lets it run, according to his natural laws. But let's look a little bit more about what Descartes says about the Lord, just briefly here. This is from his Discourse on the Method. The first maxim of my moral code was to obey the laws and customs of my country, adhering firmly to the faith in which, by the grace of God, I had been educated from my childhood, and regulating my conduct in every other matter according to the most moderate opinions, and the farthest removed from extremes, which should happen to be adopted and practiced with general consent of the most judicious among those whom I might be living. You need to invest in some periods. Interesting. Yeah. So, either Descartes, who was a perpetual arguer, decided to avoid unproductive quarrels, or he didn't hold too strongly to his Catholic beliefs, and that's probably the latter. From Watson again, Descartes' optimistic view of man's goodness is transparently in opposition to the doctrine of the fall of man. Now, that's a second-hand source, but it is accurate. Descartes' theology is not in line with biblical principles. He holds to the existence of a God, but his other views are not really in line with biblical orthodoxy. Really, based on his philosophy for Descartes, it's clear that reason triumphs. It is reason that should guide how we live. It is reason that we should use to determine true from false. It's not even a stretch to say that reason would be how we determine right from wrong. Descartes won't go that far, but others did. We saw that in his Principles of Philosophy, he works hard to reason to why we can believe what God has revealed, even when the truths revealed are beyond our ability to reason to. He strikes me really as a nominal or cultural Christian, someone who goes to church because it's cultural to do so, and who believed in the existence of God because he'd been trained to in a Jesuit school. Richard Watson says it this way, pretty condemning here, whether Descartes was religious has always been in question. Spending much of his time in the Netherlands, a famously tolerant country overall, he did stay close to Catholic enclaves, but he didn't exactly set the world on fire for Christ. He certainly wasn't above letting everyone else live with whatever belief they wanted. As long as he was left alone to practice his, he was content. Remember that first maxim we just saw. Indeed, as we've seen, he seemed very keen to have God be the one who started everything in motion and then let it run. Faith in daily life seems to have been absent for Descartes, fathering a child out of wedlock and refusing to admit that the child is his daughter, being representational of that. So, overall, Descartes could be taken as representing those who say that faith in Christ has nothing to do with mathematics. You can have whatever beliefs you want, these people say, but when it comes to mathematics, you must put your religious beliefs aside and do mathematics according to the rules of the discipline, which are atheistic. Even if it didn't exactly hold these ideas, Descartes is certainly their forefather. He is a proto-materialist, a proto-naturalist, the one who helped set science on its mechanistic direction. Now, a rational approach to mathematics isn't all bad. Mathematics, ever since Euclid, has heavily invested in reason as its tool to study this part of creation. So there's nothing wrong with reasoning and reasoning well in mathematics. I'm not about to argue that reason isn't a large part of what we do. But in Descartes, we have a counterexample to how we should approach reason as Christian mathematicians. He elevates reason above everything else, and in so doing, removes God entirely. This approach has led to the culture in which we now live, a culture in which mathematicians and scientists are expected to be practical atheists. Whatever beliefs they have must be checked at the door, and they must proceed in their work as if God does not exist. And Descartes, by elevating reason above even faith, provides us with an example of how we don't want to be as mathematicians and teachers. So we've seen one possible way in which faith and reason interact. In mathematics, reason wins. Faith is for other areas, but not for mathematics. When we teach mathematics, we would have to do it just as our atheistic counterparts at other schools will, with no differences at all. It's not a stretch to say that if we were to follow Descartes' approach, we'd create a classroom where in mathematics God is silent. And that's not good. If we worship, serve, and love the Lord wholeheartedly, certainly there has to be room for a passionate follower of Christ to be equally passionate as a reasonable mathematician. If it's passion we're after, we need look no farther than a contemporary of Descartes, a man of intense, passionate faith in Christ, who is Descartes' equal in philosophy and probably superior in mathematics and science, Blaise Pascal. He was born June 19, 1623. He had two sisters who figure into the story, Gioberta, born 1620, and Jacqueline, born 1625. That makes him the middle child, if you're keeping track. Pascal's father, Atien, was a member of the local parliament and would eventually become a royally appointed tax collector. Atien educated his children at home, emphasizing languages and mathematics. By the age of 12, Pascal had begun his scientific work, writing a brief essay on pitch and the duration of various sounds. His father helped found the Académie Mersenne, which is sort of a scientific club, and it had regular guest lectures in science, mathematics and philosophy, and Blaise would go with his father to these meetings. At the age of 16, Blaise Pascal presented his first paper on the properties of conic sections. The work was so good that Descartes, upon reading it, doubted that Blaise Pascal had done it himself, thinking instead it was done by Aitian. His sister and first biographer, Gilberta, described him as intense and focused. He began to develop his mechanical calculator at age 19, and then a watershed event. When he was 23, his father and sisters converted to Jansenism. That's a variation of Catholic theology that has a strong Augustinian, meaning saved by grace through faith, element. According to Hazelton, one of Pascal's biographers, Jansenists insisted that there be radical conversion and absolute contrition for one's past sins as the very condition for obeying the hard law of Jesus Christ, who commanded us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Jansenism also downplayed mathematics and science as being distractions to the Lord. The spiritual to Jansenists, then, was of greater importance than the physical. While Pascal converted to Jansenism, at least on the surface, he continued his scientific studies, focusing on proving whether a vacuum exists in nature. When Pascal was 24, he fell ill and was visited by Descartes for 2 days. They discussed various mathematical topics, but as we'll see, Pascal wasn't so keen on Descartes' philosophy. When Pascal was 29, his sister Jacqueline enters the Port Royal Monastery, which is a Jansenist monastery, against Pascal's wishes. His sister was his closest friend, and with her gone, he began to move more in social circles and spend time at parties and with those who gambled. And as he moved in these social circles, after a couple of years, he became dissatisfied with what we now call the party lifestyle. And it was at that time, age 31, November 23rd, 1654, he was reading John 17, and he was, in his words, caught up in an experience of burning, radiant ecstasy. He wrote of his experience in the memorial, sewing it into the lining of his coat. I want to read this to you so you get an idea of who this man was. The Year of Grace, 1654. Monday, 23 November, Feast of St. Clement, Pope and Martyr, and others in the Martyrology. Vigil of St. Chrysogonus, Martyr and others. From about 10:30 at night until about 12:30. Fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and the learned, certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God will be my God, forgetfulness of the world and everything except God. He's found only by the ways taught in the gospel, grandeur of the human soul. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I have departed from him. They have forsaken me, the fount of living water. My God, will you leave me? Let me not be separated from him forever. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God and the one that you sent, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, I left him. I fled him, renounced, crucified. Let me never be separated from him. He's only kept securely by the ways taught in the gospel. Renunciation, total and sweet. Complete submission of Jesus Christ into my director. Eternally enjoyed for a day's existence on the earth. May I not forget your words. Amen. Like I said a moment ago, if it's passionate faith in Christ we're after, Pascal's got it in spades. From this point on, Pascal shifted his focus to defending Jansenist theology while living in and around Port Royal. He generally did not permit himself to work on anything scientific or mathematical, save for one time when he worked on a mathematical problem possibly to take his mind off a toothache. He continued working on this problem, and the solution filled in some important gaps in knowledge and was later one of the stepping stones used by Leibniz to develop differential calculus. So who knows where we'd be without Pascal's toothache, right? During his time at Port Royal, Pascal wrote the Provincial Letters and began his defense of the Christian religion, which he never finished, his scattered thoughts being collected and published as the Pensées. He fell ill in 1659 and never really recovered, dying August 19th, 1662. So that's his life, and we'll come back and consider that more in a minute. In mathematics and science, he was first rate. Until his intense night of fire experience, he actively studied mathematics, science, and mechanics. At the age of 16, as I mentioned earlier, he proved what is now called Pascal's theorem. It's right there for you. If a hexagon is inscribed in a circle, then the three intersection points of opposite sides lie on a line. He also invented an early mechanical calculator called the Pascaline. And this improved on previous mechanical calculators and other aids like the abacus, because it had a carry mechanism that would advance the next place value digit by one during an addition process. Pascal received the equivalent of a patent for his design, and about 20 of these devices were produced. But it proved too cumbersome and expensive to be used in mass production. But it wasn't an improvement, it was a step forward in mechanical calculation. His work on the arithmetical triangle, what we call Pascal's triangle, is probably familiar to most of us Rhetoric School mathematics teachers, and I've got it up here for you to look at. It has many fascinating properties which we unfortunately don't have time to delve into, from its basic recursive pattern that defines the next numbers in the sequence to things like the hockey stick pattern. As a result of, and during his time around gambling, he also worked on the theory of probability a lot with Pierre de Fermat, a series of letters back and forth. In science, he accomplished much as well. In the area of hydrodynamics and hydrostatics, he did such groundbreaking work that the SI unit of pressure, the Pascal, is named in his honor. Like I said, he was first rate in mathematics and science. Louis Cornet, a 20th century French historian, said that if he had not switched his focus to theology after his conversion, Pascal probably would have been a greater mathematician than Huygens or Fermat, perhaps even equal up to Descartes in philosophy, but then he would not have been Pascal. As one final contribution prior to his death, he designed the mass transit system for Paris, one of the first ones ever in existence. That's his mathematics. Let's move on a bit to his philosophy. Heavily influenced by the Augustinian-based Jansenists, his works emphasize original sin, the need for the conversion of sinners to wholehearted faith in Christ, and the interplay between faith and reason. Pascal, like Descartes, wrestled with how faith and reason could interplay, and this started at a young age. His father believed that a sharp distinction should be made between reason and faith. Pascal held this view as well, at one point writing in the Provincial Letters, "Reason is of natural and intelligible things, and faith of supernatural and revealed things." Likewise, in Poncet 173 he writes, "If we submit everything to reason, our religion will have no mysterious or supernatural element. And if we offend the principles of reason, our religion will be absurd and ridiculous." In other words, Pascal is faith and reason engaging different aspects of the world. He's not all reason, like Descartes. Yet, Pascal argues that following Christ or religion is based on faith first, not reason. This is from Poncet 233. It's very long. I'll quote through pieces of it, but it's got a lot of his thoughts on faith and reason. Who then will blame Christians for not being able to give a reason for their belief, since they profess a religion for which they cannot give a reason? They declare in expounding it to the world that it is a foolishness, and then you complain that they do not prove it. If they proved it, they would not keep their word. It is in lacking proofs that they are not lacking in sense. Yes, but although this excuses those who offer it as such, and takes away from them the blame of putting it forward without proof, or without reason, excuse me, it does not excuse those who receive it. Let's examine this point and say God is or he is not. But to which side shall we incline? Reason can decide nothing here. There's an infinite chaos which separated us. A game is being played. At the extremity of this infinite distance, where heads or tails will turn up, what will you wager? According to reason, you can do neither one thing nor the other. According to reason, you can defend neither of the propositions. Do not then reprove for error those who have made a choice, for you know nothing about it. No, but I do blame them for having made not this choice, but a choice. For again, both he who chooses heads and he who chooses tails are equally at fault. They are both in the wrong. The true course is not to wager at all. Yes, but you must wager. It is not optional. You are embarked. Which will you choose then? Let us weigh the gain and the loss in wagering that God is. Let us estimate these two chances. If you gain, you gain all. If you lose, you lose nothing. Wager then without hesitation that he is. These words are now known as Pascal's wager. Now, for our purposes, let's ignore whether it's a strong argument or not, and consider how faith and reason interplay here. Pascal argues that we cannot, by reason alone, arrive at God's existence. That's contrary to what Descartes argues. For Pascal, our only way to get to God's existence is by faith. But, Pascal asks, is it reasonable to have faith in the foolishness of the gospel, as the Apostle Paul calls it? Well, yes, he says. He uses reason to arrive at the conclusion that having faith is valid. So reason supports faith, but faith is superior. Hazelton again said that Pascal's approach is like this. Faith, like reason, is in search of an ever fuller truth. Although no amount of reasoning can yield 1 ounce of faith, reason can, once faith is present and active, set itself to comprehend what faith admittedly can only apprehend. And especially later in his life, being a good Jansenist, Pascal lived more for the faith aspect than the mathematics or reason aspect. But he's highly reasonable in his approach to faith. He uses logic and reason as he considers faith in God, even going from a property of mathematics to explain the conundrum of an infinite God. This is a different part of Poncet 233. He says this, "We know that there is an infinite, and are ignorant of its nature. As we know it to be false that numbers are finite, it is therefore true that there is an infinity in number, but we do not know what it is. It is false that it is even. It is false that it is odd, for the addition of a unit can make no change in its nature. Yet it is a number, and every number is odd or even. This is certainly true of every finite number. So we may well know that there is a God without knowing what he is. So mathematics is never far from Pascal's mind, even though by the time he sits down to write the Pensées, it's more of a philosophical tool than a discipline in and of itself. And as we've seen, Pascal never elevated reason the way Descartes did. In fact, he took direct issue with Descartes' method. Here's a sampling of some of what he says about Descartes. Pensée 76. To write against those who made too profound a study of science, Descartes. Pensée 77. I cannot forgive Descartes. In all his philosophy, he would have been quite willing to dispense with God. But he had to make him give a fillip to set the world in motion. Beyond this, he had no further need of God. Pensée 78. Descartes. Useless and uncertain. That's a great one. Pensée 183. Two extremes. To exclude reason, to admit reason only. So in Pascal, we have a different approach to mathematics, faith, reason. Pascal holds up faith as important, far more important than Descartes, whom Pascal rightly criticizes for being way too mechanistic. Yet for Pascal, reason is separate from faith, and in some ways inferior to faith, since faith deals with heavenly things, and reason deals with earthly things. As heavenly things are superior, so then faith is superior. Whereas Descartes held reason as the ultimate, almost to the point of denying faith's value, Pascal values both. Yet, as we've seen, he holds that faith is greater, certainly somewhat in his writings, but definitely within his life. As a result, mathematics, a sphere that operates mostly by reason, is inferior to theology, a sphere that is accessed by faith in Christ. So being a man of intense passion and heavily influenced by the Jansenists, he ultimately considered mathematics as of secondary importance to the spiritual. Thus, he struggled with finding a way to be a passionate Christian and a passionate mathematician. Based on his life, it's as if he would say, you can focus on mathematics and science, but these are secondary things, distractions from the most important area of knowledge, that of the Lord. If you want to be a passionate Christian, you must focus mostly on the things of the Lord and let the things of this world be. We've looked at how Descartes was the epitome of the modern separationist attitude between faith and reason. Here now is Pascal. In him, we have a foreshadowing of the spiritual-only attitude that we see too frequently in evangelical circles, leading us into an almost anti-intellectualism. These people would say that science and mathematics are okay for the believer, but the best is to focus on the Bible and theology and philosophy. And math and science in that type of extreme become completely de-emphasized as subjects. Fit in where there's time, instead of taking their appropriate place in the curriculum, and if we're not careful, this could play at any Christian school. We can get out of balance. In Descartes, we have the counterexample to a Christian mathematician. While Pascal was closer to a desired approach, he is passionately Christian, passionately committed to Christ. His almost complete abandonment of mathematics in his passionate pursuit of Christ is still not what we want in our classrooms. We want someone who can be wholeheartedly committed to Christ, yet also thoroughly competent in mathematics, someone who does not ignore one sphere to focus on the other. And that someone is the great mathematician, Leonhard Euler. And Euler is absolutely a presentation unto himself. His name is associated with many areas of mathematics and science, yet, unlike Descartes and Pascal, his biography is discussed much less. Few of you have probably heard of him. And that's possibly because he lived a non-controversial, godly life, unlike Descartes, unlike Pascal. So let's look at his life and work and see why he is perhaps our best model of these three. He was born April 15, 1707, in Basel, Switzerland, the child of a pastor and a pastor's daughter. The Euler family was friends with the Bernoulli family, many of whom were outstanding mathematicians. Euler enrolled at the University of Basel at age 13 and graduated at age 16 with a Master of Philosophy. He re-enrolled in the university, intending to become a pastor, but he was also taking mathematics lessons on the side from Johann Bernoulli. And Johann Bernoulli saw how good Leonhard Euler was at mathematics, and after some effort, he was able to convince Paul Euler that Leonhard was going to be a world-changing mathematician. But his career began very inauspiciously. He attempted twice to get on the faculty of the University of Basel and failed. But his break came in 1726. Two of Johann Bernoulli's sons, Daniel and Nicholas, were working at the Russian Academy of Sciences in St. Petersburg. Nicholas died from appendicitis, and Daniel took over Nicholas's mathematics professorship, which left an opening in physiology for someone. Daniel Bernoulli recommended Euler, who knew next to nothing about physiology, for the post, which he took. He quickly transferred into the mathematics department as soon as he got there. By 1733, 6 years later, he was the head of the mathematics department. In 1734, at age 27, he married Katharina Gsell,
They'd have 13 children together, of whom only 5 survived to adulthood. In 1738, illness caused him to lose sight in his right eye. His main comment on the matter was something akin to, "Now I shall have less distraction." Having only one eye caused Frederick the Great of Prussia later to give Euler the nickname, "My Cyclops." In 1741, he moved his family to Berlin, taking a job at the Berlin Academy, which Frederick the Great had founded. At that time, Euler also found himself involved in debates against Voltaire and the free thinkers. And according to contemporary of Euler, Nicholas Fust, Euler was passionate, and when aroused to anger, he could be very intense. Yet he was also quick to move past his anger, and he was also unafraid of getting into debates, sometimes getting into matters which were a bit over his head, according to Morris Klein. In the 1760s, he served as a tutor to a niece of Frederick the Great by writing letters. And these letters were compiled into Letters of Euler on Different Subjects in Natural Philosophy Addressed to a German Princess. We usually just call it Letters to a German Princess now. Around this time, he also wrote a treatise we'll look at briefly called A Defense of the Divine Revelation Against the Doctrine of the Free Thinkers. They went for long titles back then. 1766 came around, and cataracts severely limited his sight in his one good eye. But at that same time, he returned to Russia at the request of Catherine the Great. This is an opportunity Euler took because he'd been shut out of control of the Berlin Academy by Frederick the Great's meddling. Now, losing his sight did not slow Euler down. His ability to work from memory was astounding. He could perform complex calculations entirely in his head, so much so that Marquis de Condorcet said of Euler in his eulogy of him, "He ceased to calculate and to live." Thus, after losing his sight, his output increased. In 1775, for instance, he averaged a paper a week. In fact, Euler's memory was so extraordinary that he could recite the entire Aeneid from beginning to end without difficulty, and could tell people what line was first and last on each page. On April 28, 1783, he did some work on the orbit of the newly discovered planet Uranus, and then collapsed. His final words were apparently, "I am dying." That's great last words if you're going to have that, right? Yeah. He died later that day from a brain hemorrhage. So, yeah, impressive. In his death, he was mourned not just by two nations, but by the entirety of Europe. He vastly influenced mathematics throughout the entire continent. So let's look briefly, very briefly, at his mathematical works. They are vast. Laplace, remember him from earlier, the contemporary of Euler, described Euler's influence this way. Read Euler. He's our master in everything. Euler's mathematical works would fill somewhere between 60 and 80 quarto volumes of considerable thickness, and it took the Russian Academy of Sciences nearly 50 years to publish his works posthumously. With that kind of legacy, and because I only have 23 minutes, and we're less than time for Q&A, I'll just try to summarize briefly. His prolific work includes authoring numerous mathematical textbooks, including books which became the basis for our modern algebra textbooks. He introduced the concept of a function and function notation. He introduced the modern notation for trigonometric functions. He used e for the base of the natural logarithm, I for the imaginary unit. He popularized the use of pi for the ratio of a circle's circumference to its diameter. And while we're talking about ei and pi, he derived Euler's identity, e to the I pi plus 1 equals 0, possibly the most beautiful formula in all of mathematics. If you're not a mathematician and you want to know why, talk to me later. I'll be glad to explain it to you. He came up with using the summation symbol, the sigma you see there. He did significant work in power series. He founded graph theory in the Seven Bridges of Königsberg problem. And for those of you in philosophy and logic, you may use Euler curves, named after Leonard Euler. And there's a bunch more that I left out in geometry, projective geometry, calculus. I think we've got it established that Euler is one of the preeminent mathematicians of history. Laplace's statement, about Euler being our master in everything is spot on. Our interest today, though, lies in how the great mathematician Euler viewed faith and reason. And Euler was not a philosopher by trade. He did not write long, convoluted treatises like Descartes, and he didn't leave an unfinished philosophical magnum opus like Pascal. So we're going to have to piece together his philosophy from his writings, and I'm going to do it this way. We're going to look at his worldview as it's defined by his epistemology, meaning his view of knowledge, and by his passionate commitment to Christ. His worldview is thoroughly Christian. And as we'll see, he did not share Descartes' almost atheistic rationalism, and he didn't really feel a tension between faith and reason as Pascal did. For Euler, faith in Christ and application of reason are just two parts of how we understand God's creation. So let's look at his epistemology a bit to see why. About halfway through Volume 1 of Letters to a German Princess, he's discussing Newton's first law of motion, as we now call it, and he talks about how the soul interacts with the body. We'll come back to that idea in a minute. But then he moves into his epistemology, and he writes that there are three classes of truth. The first class for him is based on the senses. This is true, for I saw it, or am I convinced of it by the evidence of my senses. And he calls them sensible truths, which would be truths that we get to by experimentation or by daily living. The second class is arrived at by reason. This is true, for I am able to demonstrate it on principles of just reasoning or by fair syllogisms. Truths of this class are called intellectual, and here we must rank all the truths of geometry and of the other sciences, inasmuch as they are supported by demonstration. Or then he makes an important statement about truths of these first two classes. It will apply to all three, but he makes it just about these two. This statement will set him apart from Descartes and other philosophers like him. These two classes are equally true. Truths of the first class are certain of those of the second, though the proofs which we have of them are entirely different. Interesting. The third class of truths, he writes, is that of faith, which we believe because persons worthy of credit relate them. In other words, this is true, for several credible persons have assured us of it. And in this category, he includes what he calls historical truths. For instance, we take it on faith, on authority, that there was a king of Macedon called Alexander the Great, because his historians, on whose authority we trust, have told us so. So for Euler, faith, reason, and the senses are all valid methods for arriving at the truth. Each one supports one aspect of the truth, or approaches one aspect of it, and we need all three to get a full picture. So he had this robust epistemology. He knew that senses, reason, faith can all be trusted, help us discover God's revelation that is all around us. And that gives you a pretty thoroughly Christian worldview, combined especially with a Reformed Protestant theology. It saw all work as honor to God, and you get a passionate man of God who is also a passionate mathematician. Now, we've already, I think, established that he was a passionate mathematician with his prolific work, but he was also a passionate Christian. He would lead family devotions at night, reading from scriptures and delivering a short exhortation following the reading. Remember, he did nearly go into the ministry. We can also see this in other places, when the Wolfians, who were members of a group committed to a variation of Leibniz's philosophy, attacked the validity of the scriptures, Euler got into a debate. He wrote a defense of the divine revelation, and as part of his work, he wrote this. They behaved in the most unfair and irresponsible way towards this book when they dared to absolutely deny any value to it because of some apparent to them irreconcilable difficulties. Most of these people would have to admit that they are not able to resolve the difficulties mentioned above against geometry, against the existence of bodies, and against the possibility of motion. And yet, it does not come to the mind of even one of them to reject the truth and the reality of these things. Now, since such great and important difficulties, yes, even apparent contradictions, as it were, can be adduced against those things which can be recognized by reason alone, so there must be at least equally great difficulties in revealed doctrines, which cannot be arrived at by reason. Consequently, one has even far less reason to take exception to them. Yes, Euler says, the Bible presents us with challenges, even apparent contradictions, but so does mathematics, so does science. We don't discard the veracity of math simply because we can't understand everything. Likewise, we shouldn't be so quick to dismiss the scriptures just because we have trouble understanding them. He goes further against the mechanistic, non-Christian beliefs of Leibniz and his followers in letters to a German princess. Now, Leibniz and his followers believe that our bodies are merely machines that, by divine providence and foreknowledge, happen to act exactly in accordance with our wills at the moment we happen to will it. Yeah, that seems kind of complicated. Well, here's Euler's explanation of it. He's kind of mocking it. So, that if the organization of my body were deranged to such a degree as to be no longer in harmony with my soul, then the body of a rhinoceros in the heart of Africa, and if in the case of the derangement of my body, God should adjust that of the rhinoceros so that its motions were in such harmony with the determinations of my soul as to raise its paw at the moment I willed it, this body would then be mine and belong to my soul. In other words, Euler says that according to Leibniz, if our bodies cease to match our wills, then our bodies and our souls would be disconnected. And likewise, if God aligned the behavior of rhinoceros so it matched my soul's will, raising its paw at the moment I thought, lift my hand, well, then the rhinoceros' body would become ours instead of our own. So that's the idea. Euler argues, though, by speaking against it, that we are not machines. We are creatures that are body and soul working together. He's got imago Dei underneath it all, even if he doesn't say it directly. He also deals with Descartes' system, and he's not too big a fan of it either. He says this. According to the system of Descartes, at which we have good reason to smile, beasts are mere machines, without feeling, like a watch. humans, he goes on to say, are more to Descartes, but still very mechanical. According to Descartes, according to Euler, Descartes believes that when we will something, our bodies act, because God hears our thoughts, and then makes our bodies act the way we will. Again, a very mechanistic approach, and Euler's not a fan of any system that reduces man to a mere machine. His view of humanity is far more biblical, and his passionate defense of that biblical view, combined with his own personal living out of his faith in Christ, really demonstrates the depth of Euler's faith. He passionately defended his faith, but he also lived it out in his mathematics, integrating his faith directly into his works. As I mentioned a couple of minutes ago, he talks about how this body and soul interact. He's just come off talking about light, heat, gravity, Newton's law of motion. And from there, he starts talking about the soul's interaction with the body as if it's the most natural connection in the world. He writes this: "There's nothing to hinder the existence of two kinds of power which produce all changes in the world, the one corporeal and the other spiritual. And who can deny that the soul acts upon our body? I'm to such a degree the master of my members that I can put them in action as I please." He continues on a bit later. "The first system of soul-body interaction is that by which a real influence is established of body on soul and of soul on body. So that the body, by means of the senses, supplies the soul with its first perceptions of external things, and that the soul, by acting immediately on the nerves in the origin, excites the body of the motion of its members, though is at the same time acknowledged that the manner of this mutual influence is absolutely unknown to us. This system seems the most conformable to truth, though we are very far from pretending to have a particular knowledge of it." Notice how Euler does something that would raise the hackles of many atheistic scientists and might even make some of us Christian mathematicians and scientists a little bit uncomfortable. He merges his faith in Christ, in this case the existence of a soul, with his discussion of science. And we're told today you can't do that. You can't do good science or mathematics unless we approach it atheistically. But here's Euler, the one whom the great atheistic mathematician Laplace called our master in everything, the one who was so influential that his choice for the symbol of pi became universal, the one of perhaps more mathematical bona fides than anyone else in history, approaching his mathematics and his science completely from a Christian worldview. He is not demanding absolute adherence to reason like Descartes. He is not focusing on theology at the expense of mathematics like Pascal. Rather, he's doing it all. He's passionate for Christ and for the truth of the gospel, while at the same time being a world-class mathematician. That, in my mind, makes Euler perhaps the best model for us who desire to be passionate, reasonable, or passionately reasonable, Christian mathematicians. That's not to say that Pascal, and perhaps even Descartes, can't teach us about how we can be thoroughly Christian or thoroughly reasonable in our mathematics, but that Euler is the best model of the three. So, if Euler's our best model, and if we can learn from Pascal and Descartes, then there's several questions that come to my mind, at least. What does being thoroughly Christian and thoroughly mathematical look like in our classrooms, in our mathematics? And I want to take some time to consider that. So, take a couple of minutes to reflect on stuff. I know we've moved quickly, but if you're here with others and want to discuss it with them, go ahead. If you're here by yourself, or even if you're here with others, and just want to write some ideas down, want to go back over your notes for a couple minutes, do that. The main question I want you to consider here now, how can we take the lessons we see here, the behaviors of these men, their approaches to things, and move them into our classrooms? I'll give you a couple minutes, work amongst yourselves, and then I'll pull us back together. Go to it. your 1 minute warning. 1 minute warning. In about 30 seconds, start trying to wrap yourself up. Okay, I hate to interrupt such excellent discussions. I want to try to pull us back together. You're welcome to continue these discussions, obviously, outside of here, with me, with others. But I want to pull us back together, try to pull some things together in the time that we have left, because we've got about 9 minutes. So I want to use that to our best. Let me share with you a few thoughts that I've had. I've had plenty of time to think about this. I've been living with these ideas the last year. So here are a couple of things I thought of. First and foremost, I want to be like Euler. I really want to be passionately committed to Christ and equally passionate about mathematics. So I need to do two things to do that. I need to work on deepening my relationship with the Lord, and I also need to keep studying mathematics, keep learning that. As I do that, I'll be a better model for my students, someone who is passionately committed to Christ and passionately reasonable as a Christian mathematician. The next thing is the need for a Christian worldview as I approach my material. I need to learn that in mathematics, God is not silent, and really teach appropriately, making sure that I point out to students places where God's hand is very clearly seen. Here's one example. That second point there is the Fibonacci sequence. We get to it in Algebra 2 when we talk about sequences, 1, 1, 2, 3, 5, 8, 13, etc., adding the previous two numbers to get the next one. That pattern is interesting in and of itself, but it also shows up all over creation, from the number of ancestors a male bee has, itself, then 1, and 2, and then 3, and so on, to the number of seeds in one row of a pine cone, to the spirals in sunflower seeds within the sunflower, to music. There are 13 half steps in an octave and 8 notes within a regular octave. The ratio of two consecutive Fibonacci numbers gradually approaches the golden ratio, a proportion that forms the basis for spirals, flags, some flags, and quite a bit of buildings, too. So by discussing that sequence and taking some time to say where it shows up in creation, I can give students a glimpse as to how God's fingerprints are present in mathematics. And there's many publications out there to help you find these natural connections. Two that I'll mention briefly, the Association of Christians in the Mathematical Sciences has some good stuff up on their website, some good articles you can pull stuff from. And the other is a book, Mathematics is God's Silent, by James D. Nichol. That has some good examples amidst this discussion of history. There's some fascinating connections there. Now, it's hard to know, though, if I'm doing this really well, right? I can put this out there, but it's students getting it. So I thought of putting a final question on the end of every test. What did you learn about God from this unit? And I'm sure I'll get some interesting answers from that one. A final application for me is to think about writing curriculum materials. Euler looked around and saw a lack of good math books in his day, and so I look around and I see the same thing. There are not any good math books, especially written according to a classical Christian worldview. And so I really think that's a step we need to get to in the classical Christian educational world. However, we also may need to work a little more on our philosophy of math education within the system. So that's a step we may have to get to first and then go a step farther and get those books written. But I think that's something we should get to. Yeah, I'd be glad to. The name of that book is Mathematics is God Silent? By James D. Nichol. And Veritas has it at their booth. It's out there in, by quite a few different publishers. I'm sure Veritas sells it. And I got my first copy of it 14 years ago at one of these conferences, so I'm sure there's one around. It is a good book. Those are mine. Other thoughts, other applications, questions, anything else? Go ahead.
I work with lower and upper. I don't work with middle grades. I work with high schoolers and I work with all the low grades. Mm-hmm. It's quite interesting going from birthday math to trade. Mm-hmm. Kids walk in and look at my boards. But anyway, one thing that's really been burning in my heart is that as a math teacher, we need to understand the philosophies better. And I think that it's, in order for us to be passionate about mathematics, we need to dig into the student's philosophies, understand them, understand the ones that are taking views and the ones that are taking views and put it into the proper perspective and being able to apply in our classroom.
For anyone listening on the recording later, I'll try to summarize what she just said. Basically, all these mathematics come from people, and they come out of worldviews of philosophers. And these philosophies influence how they do mathematics, how they approach mathematics. I'm paraphrasing you, right? Good. And we need to understand those and integrate those in. So if you've got someone like Euler who's very Christian, or Pascal even to some degree, we should look for, have those in our knowledge base so that we can pull them in and use them as part of our teaching. Other questions, applications, anything else out there? Go ahead. Oh, here's a great question. Have I found a good Euler biography? No. No. And I have too. I was all over the place and all over the internet searching and pulling things together. I thought maybe Mathematics as God Silent would have it, and I was very disappointed in what he did there. Scientists of Faith has a little bit on him. I forgot the author of that book. But no, I've never found one. You did? That would not surprise me. So it's a biography. Little sketchy, yeah. So there's apparently a recent one translated of German. Do you know the title of it? It's just called Euler. Okay. Get that title in a minute. Likewise, all the stuff I've been pulling from, you can easily find. If you want to go and read Letters to a German Princess, it's out there. Go to Google Books in particular, because there is a version out there that Google digitized that's 1801 or 1802 where they still use the long S. Don't read that one. It'll mess with your mind. Fame instead of sane, it messes with you. But there are those things out there too. If you want to dig into the original things, Euler in Letters to a German Princess is pretty accessible, actually, for the most part. Descartes is not accessible. Not without a lot of time to sit and think. Maybe get into a room with a hot oven like he did and have a divine spirit talk to you for a while. Other questions? Anything else?
Well, I think the maybe
yeah. It's a great way. Start by asking a question. What role does your Christian faith play in mathematics? What I do when I start with my high school students, I say, why are we studying mathematics at a classical Christian school? Why are we studying mathematics? Why do we care? What's the big deal? And see if they can articulate some of these answers back, because that will help me then, as I move through the year, see how hard I need to hit some of these ideas, whether I can just reinforce them along the way. Okay. I have to be careful getting you that speaker. I almost fed back.
I didn't pay that much, so I don't know why.
It's a rare book and a hardcover. Yeah. The law of supply and demand, right? They knew I was going to be speaking, and so they bumped their prices up. It's called Leonard Euler. That's spelled Leon Hard, and then, yeah. By Emil Fellman. So look for that. That's interesting. I may even have to track that down because I have never found one. But if there's a good one out there, I won't bother trying to write one.
Have you ever had an application of art and music and math?
We do. We talk about that a little bit when it connects. When we talk about roots in Algebra 2 is the one I do, because the ratios of notes in the modern scaling system, even temperament, are in a geometric sequence, the 12th root of 2 separated. And that really fascinates students, that the frequencies can be predicted accurately right away. And that's the basis then for being able to do synthesizers, because then you can create the waveform with the right frequency, which is the basis for iPods and the basis for the MP3 players, and that's about when their jaw drops. To realize that a root that we're studying happens to be the basis of something they think is cool. I mean, it's, yeah, so we do get into those things. Trigonometry, I touch on it too when you talk about sine waves. They say you guys are at the ground stage of what will eventually become your iPod. And again, they're like, huh?
There have been some interesting studies over the years as to how rhythms women's songs change over economic highs and lows throughout history.
Interesting, kind of a rogue economist, like Freakonomics, where the lows, the economy affects music, that kind of thing. Yeah, interesting. I think we're almost out of time here, so let me wrap this up a minute, because we've seen a lot today, from Descartes' rationalism to Pascal's passionate pursuit of the Lord, even at the expense of mathematics, Euler's equally passionate pursuit of the Lord and mathematics. Now, mathematics in our society is more Cartesian than anything else. It advocates for reason, 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 and tries to keep faith out. Yet, we as Christians want to integrate our faith in the author of mathematics into our classrooms, and to do that, we need to be like Euler. Passionately committed to Christ, equally passionate, yet fully reasonable in our mathematics. That's the challenge we take with us as we head back to our classrooms in the fall. Thank you very much for coming.